Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for being with us this morning already. We thank you for your presence among us and for your word that is true and that is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it divides asunder between soul and spirit. It discerns the intents of our heart, Lord, and I just thank you for that. Thank you for your light that you shine in our hearts. I pray for our brother here as he brings forth the word that you've given him, that you would give him boldness, give him confidence, Lord, give him humility, that he can just speak of the great things that you have done and of the great things you want to do in each one of our hearts and in our hearts as a body, Lord. Thank you for this day. Thank you again for your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. I greet you all in the name of Jesus Christ this morning that we've heard from, heard about, and I was inspired with the instruction we heard regarding entering in, and Jesus said, I am the door, but he also said, I am the way. And I'd like to talk about the way today. I was reading through Psalms over the last number of weeks, and I have been intrigued, blessed in the past with a group of psalms, starting in Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. Does anybody know what those are called? Is that something that anyone? Some of a sense. Now, above each psalm in your King James Bible, it says a song of degrees. But that word degrees in everyday English means ascents. And it essentially means this is a song of climbing up, of going up. And there's 15 of them. Now, you might say Psalm 120 to 134 is 14, but if you count 120, it's 15. If you count the Psalms, it's 15 Psalms, including 120 through 134. And these were actually songs, they're actually poetry, and the Psalms are, there's a lot of poetic value in the Psalms. I'm not a poet by any means, and don't claim to understand these things very deeply, but we understand poetry in large part by words that rhyme. But in Psalms and in deeper poetic deeper in poems that have deep meaning. Thank you. Often there's a rhyming of a meaning, and there's a lot of phrases used that are just symbolic of, or they're, I don't know what the right word is, but so we need to read the Psalms as these 15 Psalms from 120 to 134, they were songs, and the average Jew knew these psalms by heart, and they still do. The Orthodox Jews still would, and they sang these songs, these psalms of degrees, songs of ascent. These were recited and put to music. All the psalms were sung, is my understanding. That was the ancient form of singing these was quite different than what we sing today. the songs in our hymn books were considered kind of out of the box or out of bounds of acceptable forms of singing back in the 15, 16, 1700s, where the hymn writers started to write the songs that we sing. But that is why so many of our songs are set to words from the Psalms, because that's what they were accustomed to singing. And I believe that's also the Ausbund songbook, which is the oldest songbook in use in the world today. That is why those songs are sung like that, because that was a common form of singing. A slow, often mournful, or upbeat, for a more of an upbeat message. But the Jews sang these songs. And we can read that the Jews went up to Jerusalem three times a year. They were commanded to go up to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is always called up in the scriptures because that's what it is. It's up on a hill. Egypt is always called down. It's always down to Egypt and up to Jerusalem in the scriptures. And that means something. And God told the Israelites way back at Sinai, he told them that thrice in the year, in Exodus 34:23, and a lot of the historic account and of this, what I'm sharing here, comes from Matthew Henry's writings. I looked up the Psalms of Ascent in his from Matthew Henry's perspective. So a lot of these historical accounts are from there, and some are from other places. And some of these may not be absolutely accurate because it was a long time ago. It was thousands of years ago when these things began. So there are varying different accounts. You might take something that I said about the tradition of the Jews here and find a different account, but I'm going to share with you what seems to make the most sense to me. But some of these historical aspect of some of the things that I'm going to share, are some scholars would vary on them. But this is in the Word of God. These two verses that three times a year. Exodus 34:23, thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel, for I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God, thrice in the year. Now when you read the account of Joseph and Mary taking the little boy Jesus up to Jerusalem, it appears there that they only went once a year. So some would say that maybe the Jews in later years understood that three times a year, where somebody go three times a year, maybe not all, but in the beginning, it is believed in the at least in the days of the Second Temple, the temple that was built during Ezra and Nehemiah's days, that's where the most records would exist among the Jews, that all the Jews went three times a year. And it was for three of the feasts, and it was the Feast of the Passover and Unleavened Bread, which was held at the same time. Then it was the Feast of Weeks, and that was also the Feast of Pentecost. And then it was the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And I can't wrap my mind around all of the different things of those feasts. And they had the first fruit offerings, and there's so much beautiful history if we can read Jesus' writings when he said, "I am the water of life. Anybody, if any man comes to me, he'll never thirst again." that was during one of these festivals. That in the if we can read into that and what was going on there, well, that what he said just may is very powerful. And so there was three particular feasts that they were to go to, and they sang these psalms as they went to those feasts. That was a thousands of years old tradition, but many people believe that they sang these songs when they got to Jerusalem and they got to the temple. And they went up the steps, and there were 15 steps, and it is believed by many today that they sang these psalms on each step. They would, and these weren't just your average steps, and these steps still exist today. Has anyone ever seen the steps of the south door of the temple? The closest person that I know of would be my brother-in-law Willis. But they say there's a lot of places where did Jesus walk here or did he not, you know? But that is one of the places they say Jesus definitely walked up these steps. They're excavated, all the, you know, the layers of years of rubbish and things that were on them. They're open, and these steps are like 200 feet long, and they're big steps. And these are the steps that Peter would have preached from at Pentecost. Pentecost means 50 in the Hebrew, you know, and there's just a lot of beautiful things there with the number 50. 50 was the number of years of Jubilee. From if you've ever read about the year of Jubilee, 50 was the number of days between crossing the Red Sea and the giving of the law, and 50 was the number of days between the Passover and the week and the Festival of Weeks, which was one of the three festivals. So it was 50 days from the resurrection to when the Spirit poured out in the upper room to where the church was born. And just the many, many things surrounding these steps up to the temple. It's where the rabbis taught. It's where Peter, James, and John walked up the steps. It's where probably Paul would have sat. These steps are also called the steps of the rabbis. And you can see them today. You can find pictures online of these steps. You can go stand, you can go climb these steps. There's many people go stand on these steps. And there's, as the Jews came to these three feasts every year, it was in the spring, in the summer, in the fall, they would eventually climb these steps. And these steps were, they considered that when they climbed these steps, why they were coming into the presence of God. And I think those feasts that they attended, I believe when you are in a church service and you hear a beautiful message, and after the service everyone is encouraged and excited, I believe that was the state of the atmosphere at the temple, because God was there. And that's where men unloaded their sins. That's where they got free from the guilt of sin, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit because they couldn't go into the most holy place. They could almost get there, but not quite. And that's how a lot of Christians do today. They almost access Christ, but they're not in, like we heard today. They didn't enter in. We have to enter in. I was once in Washington, D.C., where they print money. And we were walking down this hall, and there were security guards everywhere, and there was this thick glass wall. And on the other side of this glass wall, there was these pallets full of money. And one of these pallets had like $10 million in $100 bills. And there was a little sign there that said, and it was just right here, you know, but you're probably not going to get your hands on that money. It's pretty well guarded. And there was a sign there that said, "Have you ever been so close yet so far away?" Like, you know, there is not a chance that you're getting that money. No one ever has, and they probably never will. And so it is in the kingdom of God. You can get close. And that's why the New Testament talks about those that were afar off are now made nigh. They've entered in Jesus Christ. And we can get close to him. We can go to church, and we can go through the motions. But until we find a place of redemption and rest in him, he will not make his abode in us. Three times a year, also in Deuteronomy 16:16, it says, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles," or booths. And during that feast of tabernacles, where they all brought sticks and leaves and branches, and they made little huts, and they lived in that for 7 days, I think. And that's a whole other story that I don't know that I understand what that signified. It signified that, you can look it up. There's a lot of symbolism in all of that. That is a present day reality. And it says, "And they shall not appear before the Lord empty." They were asked to take a sacrifice with them, and they took, I think, a sacrifice every day for 7 days. And there's some miracles happened, and this isn't in the Bible. But there's miracles that are in Jewish history. They say the miracles at these feasts, when all these people gathered, and can you imagine, I don't know how many people this was. Many of them, in Joseph and Mary's case, he took his wife. But only the men and the young men were asked to go. But it was families. Apparently, it was families that went. So there's hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people converged on Jerusalem at the feast, the time of the feast, the time of the Passover, and those three feasts we listed. And there's miracles took place there. And the one is that no one ever wondered where they're going to sleep that night. There was always a place. No one ever said, "Where am I going to stay?" That was a miracle. There was always a place for you to stay when you went, and that you didn't get there and find out that all the hotels were booked and all of the any place to stay was full. They said that it says that they everyone found a place. Another miracle, they said, at all these travelings through the desert with all these families, little children and mothers, and it says that no snake or scorpion ever bit anyone. And as we read in Exodus, God promised that if you go, why, no enemy will want your land during that time. So with all the enemies they had, with all the wars they fought, with the Philistines and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all the enemies, and it says, so what a prime time for an enemy to go and attack a land when all the men were in Jerusalem, and yet no one ever attacked Israel during that time, because God promised them that they wouldn't. So they left their plows, they left their homes, they left everything, and they went up to Jerusalem, and no one bothered their things. There was a miracle where in all of the all of the priests, the entire Levite priest force came and to do the sacrifices. And so the amount of, I don't know what all that, where all that meat went, or but the amount of animals that were sacrificed during that time is just incredible. And it smelled, I believe there was smoke. Well, it actually, no, there wasn't smoke everywhere, because what I'm going to say here is the smoke went straight up. And the Jews say that there's no amount of wind ever affected that from all those offerings. The smoke went up. And also, if they got a heavy rain, the rain would not extinguish the fires in the altars. They worked, I think they worked, they you had an appointment, I think, at the temple. And when it was your turn, you would show up and they would sacrifice your lamb. They would, you would, I don't know, if they confessed their sins and they put their hand on a lamb and transfer your, and the lamb, the blood of the lamb would appease the wrath of God over the sins of men. Today we have the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, who is made atonement for our sins, and He broke the chains of death and sin. And there was also a miracle that no flies. Can you imagine the blood and the all the things that went on there? There was never any flies in the heat of the day. That they said that was a miracle of God. There was never any flies, and there's never any. It never stank. There's never any flesh of these, all these sacrifices, hundreds and hundreds of thousands and millions maybe of lambs that were brought, and goats that were brought to the feast. And it said that, and they think of all of the waste and the residue from that. It said there was never any flies and never any rotted flesh, no stench. But so this was a major event in Israel. And modern-day Israelites are looking forward to the third temple being built. And they are looking, that they are planning. I mean, I don't know what all they're doing, but there is infrastructure in place in Israel for all of Israel to come together on to Jerusalem to do the same thing in the future. I don't know all the details of that. There's brothers in here that have a lot more knowledge and into those things than I do, but there's modern day Jews are looking to a day when they will do that again. But these 15 Psalms, there's a lot of people have scrutinized, read and read and reread and re-reread these Psalms and tried to piece them together. And I can't make sense of it all, but there's different groupings. There's different groupings of these 15 psalms. And but one thing we know, here's what makes sense to me, is it starts of a people that's far away, and it ends with communion with God. That's where it starts and stops. And it's a picture of the Christian life. It's a picture. It speaks about things that God cares about, and it speaks about things that we should care about, and the things that are real in our lives. It talks about the church and about families and about children. It talks about fear, and it talks about enemies and about love, and about the blessings of obedience. And so I thought we would just go through these, and I don't know how much to read and not to read, but it starts in Psalm 120, where they sang together. And I don't know if this started out in the desert, where maybe picture people coming, and they were by themselves, and they would start singing as a family. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord. In my distress, that's where we find God, and they recognize that that's where we find God, in distress. There's no one has ever found God who didn't come into distress. Name some biblical figure who didn't. We could go through one account after the next. They were in deep distress when they found God. And so it is with us today. And it was a picture there to them that they went down in the valley and then up to Jerusalem. We have to go down before we can go up. We heard about the man that never thought he would ever, ever, ever confess all his sins. But God will lead a person to where when he looks at the other side, and when he looks at his present state, the pain of his present state is greater than the pain of what he thinks it might be, and he confesses all of his sins. No one has ever gone up before they first went down. And so it is today. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? And sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Woe is me, that I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. I don't know what those places are, but this is a psalm that basically said, I don't want to be here. I don't know how to get out of this, but I know I don't want to be here. And they become desperate. And they do things that they never thought they would do. And that's where, in my distress, it's a picture of the way of the Christian life. It's what happens on our way up to God. It's the Jerusalem is symbolic of the Christian life. There's symbols of the church. There's symbols of the new birth. There's symbols of heaven, of going up. And in my distress, I found God. And that is the beginning of the journey. And as they walked across the deserts, through the land, down the roads, they converged with other families, I believe. And they sang together. And what a beautiful picture of the church singing. The church singing together. That's part of the Christian walk. That's part of the way. The church singing together. And I never get tired of singing with the church. And many sadly do, because they get a taste of another diet, of another diet of music, and they lose their appreciation for hymns. And I am thankful for the appreciation that the young people have here of the hymns. There was a Psalm 121 says, I will lift up my eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. I always read that. Unto the hills from whence cometh my help. But that's actually a question. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, but where does my help actually come from? My help cometh from the Lord, verse 2, which made the heaven and the earth. This was written by, I don't know who wrote it, but there's various people wrote these psalms of ascent. And that is the cry. That is the cry of, we can look, there's a lot of hills. There's a lot of mountains around Jerusalem. And, you know, that woman asked Jesus at the well, which mountain should we worship at? Jesus said, none. Yeah, they that worship me must worship in spirit and in truth. We need to learn there's a lot of mountains, but the cry here is, where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord. Behold, verse 4, verse 3, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel, she neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. It is a picture of a person that goes from deep distress to finding confidence in God and understanding it's a Lord that will keep him. Chapter 22 says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. This was part of the tradition of Israel. And the faithful, the ones that loved God, the ones that loved his righteousness, the ones that desired to please him, they were glad. And so it is today. To come into the presence of God, to come in the congregation of the saints, there's joy. And our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. That's, we read about that. Enter in, when you come here, enter these gates with thanksgiving and praise. Don't come here with a long face and feeling sorry for yourself. We read that this morning. That's a command. And today, the symbolism of that is we come into the presence of God with thanksgiving. We have much we can thank him for. We have many cries on our heart, but we should thank him. And our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, or that means to which the tribes go up. The tribes of the Lord go up. The people of God are going up. I'm traveling on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day, the songwriter says. And it's an upward climb. Where the tribes of the Lord go up. Verse 4, unto the testimony of Israel to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. Chapter 23, unto thee lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. A song of confidence in God is what my Bible says. It's a song of confidence in God. And Matthew Henry would believe that this psalm was written while they were in captivity in Babylon, and it was pulled out of that scenario, and it was inserted into the Psalms of Ascent. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord, our God, until that he have mercy on us. It's a song of confidence and patient endurance. It's a psalm of long suffering. It's what God's people deal with. There's many tears are on the trail to Zion. Children of Zion, weep no more. We sing. We're headed for that golden shore, and this is a reality. But we can still have confidence in God no matter what we face. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. And that is the devil today. And that is the fallen world and the flesh that we deal with and dwell with. We deal with corruption and disease, and with all manner of disappointments sometimes. But we can sing a song. We can say unto thee, lift I up mine eyes, O Lord, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Chapter 24. If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters had overwhelmed us, and the stream had gone over our souls. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Verse 7, our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. This is a song of God's deliverance. This is a testimony of the faithfulness of God. We sometimes wonder, what do I say? What do I say? to other people, what do I say? Well, I can always say how good God has been to me. I can share what God has done for me. I can do that. I don't need a gospel tract in my hand to do that. I can share the goodness of God. I can praise Him and exalt His name. I can do that. It's part of the Christian life. It's part of that march towards Zion, that upward call. Chapter 125, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. That's a psalm that they taught their children, that as big and as strong and as solid as Mount Zion is, that's what you can be, son. You can be that strong in the Lord. That's how strong God can make you. And they taught their children that, and they all knew these from memory. Chapter 26, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. It was revival. It was a beautiful song of revival that they experienced, that we experience. You know, when our children get born again, when we hear of a new birth, when we hear of someone who got free from the bondage of their selfish pride and their rebellion and their ungodliness, we rejoice. This psalm is, this was after the captivity of Babylon. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Chapter 126, verse 2. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for that family. The Lord has done great things for that man. He's changed. The Lord is doing great things in that church. Oh, the heart of God that we could hear those things in our day. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Then these verses that talk about they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. There's so many different things that could be said about that. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Tears usually precede joy. That's why we can tell a brother, a family, a sister who is weeping, that joy comes in the morning. And the city of Jerusalem was known as the city of joy. It's the city of joy. Is that how people know me? As a person of joy? Well, how do they know me? Verse 27 my Bible says that it's a song of degrees for Solomon. It's not by him or of him, but it's for him. And of all men, he failed. He failed on what this psalm teaches. And Matthew Henry believes it was written by his dad David. Said he told his son, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them, and they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Happy, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. And we were at the hymnary conference last year, and one of the Overholt men preached that the godly home has a desire for children, but Satan and the world, they want to decimate them. He said, "We need an army. We need an army of the Lord." And he said, "Satan's out to destroy them. That the the divorce, the abortions, the thoughts that children hinder a career, and all those things are not of God. And there's so much goes into a family, a large family especially. There's a lot of things that seem upside down, I think. It's good to teach our children to make their beds and brush their teeth and sit at the table when they eat and wash their hands before they leave the table. Those are all good things, but you can't always have all that in a home where there's a blessed family. There's diapers to be changed and little Johnny puts Susie in the mud and someone needs a spanking and someone needs to be held and rocked, and there's a never-ending workload and moms get weary, but it's part of the blessing of a quiver full. And may we never lose sight of that. And because the fleshly tendency is to go the other way, where people abort their babies and buy a dog. And I had to think of that last night when we were coming up Stellhorn Road. We're coming up Stellhorn Road, it was dark, and there's a car ahead of us hit a dog. And then there's another car came behind that, and he stopped right in the middle of the road. This is terrible. I mean, it was like I hit a human, you know. He stopped, and he gets out. Another car comes behind him and just hits him right in front of us, and I saw the back end of the car go up. It just hit him point blank, you know. And no one was hurt bad, but the lady who owned the dog that lived in the house, I'd like to play for you what she sounded like when she came out and found that her dog had died, okay? And here was parts and pieces, glass all over the road, and the sound of this sounded like this was a terrible, terrible, bloody tragedy, but it really wasn't. Here's what she sounded like.
Child with her. She's never seen this before.
Now, I don't know. Maybe this was, it looked like a woman that lived in the house, or her husband was sitting beside her weeping. It's like a child died, you know. And that's okay to love your pet, but this is consistent with a people that place more value on dogs than they do children. Children are a bother, and it's of the devil. Blessed is the man, happy is the man that had his quiver full of them. Now, you might say, we only had three children. So maybe I'm not qualified to speak of these things, but I remember of being part of a large family, and I remember of going into public places where dad had walked through the door and mom would walk through the door, and then one of us and another one, another one, another one, and people would just be looking at us like, when's this going to end, you know? And I remember of feeling real self-conscious of that, and children... Parents, don't ever do that. You have it's a God-given blessing. The home where there's older children carrying babies, and that's a blessing. That's a blessing. And one of the Overholt boys, he also said that you can tell the health of the church these days when you go by. And he said you see a bunch of little VW cars in the parking lot and no vans. He says, you know what's going on there. He says, it's a blessing to go by a church and you see a bunch of vans in the parking lot. And the average church today, all these children sitting in here, they don't. That's considered, children can't do that. They take them aside to a daycare nursery because they can't sit still long enough. You know, we need to be considerate of our children. There's a lot of things we could say about that. But God saw fit to have Israel sing about this, and it was part of that climb, that upward climb, the recognition and the lifting up of the home, the godly home. And it says down there that that they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies at the gate as the children. Verse 5, they shall speak with the enemies at the gate. If a young man can get if a young man who has a Christian dad can get a hold of that principle, that he can destroy his dad's testimony, and how many young men are out there doing that today? Their dad has wept and cried over his sins, and his sons, for whatever reason, they go right back to the sin that his daddy used to do. And the opposite of that is when they come and everything his dad's been saying, if his dad has and his mom are in Christ, they have enemies. That's just how it works. Wherever there's a Christian man or woman rises up in a community, they have enemies. There's people that say that you're a liar and you're proud and you're rebellious and you're deceived and you got a new belief, and that's just normal. That's the way it works. And it says his children come along and they speak with those enemies by their life. And they tell those enemies, be quiet. What daddy has is real. Look at, that's what it says. But obviously that's in the context of humility and love, not in arrogance in any way. If it is, why, it's not valid. But a son or daughter comes along and he validates what dad believes. It's just, that's how it works. If a young man can get a grasp of that, why, that principle alone would take him a long way. He will speak with the enemies in the gate. And the mouths of the enemies are shut because of faithful children. Chapter 128, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, another family psalm, that walketh in his ways, for thou shalt eat the labor of thy hands. It says that his wife will be a fruitful vine, but it's conditional on a man that fears the Lord. It's conditional on daddy, and it's conditional on a home where the Lord is lifted up, a home where the Lord is not lifted up. There's bad things happen. Psalm 129, many a times have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cord of the wicked, cords of the wicked. In the minds, in the hearts of the Jews, when they sang that, they probably were thinking back of their forefathers who suffered whippings and so forth under their cruel Egyptian masters. But this is actually a messianic psalm. It talks about Jesus Christ, who has his back was had furrows in it. It says that the Lord is righteous. The reason he had his furrows, it's not just so I can go to heaven. He cut asunder the cords of the wicked. The wicked cords that bind men to sin. That's what Jesus did. He cut those. With those, by his stripes you're healed. Chapter 130, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And this psalm isn't dealing with a particular concern or temporal problem, just a yearning to be closer to God, out of the depths. And I believe that's a cry of every child of God as he gets older, as he gets closer to home. He starts to thinking, what will it be like? What will that be like to leave this body in this life and leave everything behind, and my soul, the part of me that is me, I come before a holy God into that holy heavenly tabernacle of singing. What will that be like? Verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand? But there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. It's part of the cry of the church marching to Zion. Chapter 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or things that are too high for me. I don't know exactly what that means, but I don't think those matters too high for me, I don't think that's knowledge. I think that's simply things that are too great, things that are out of my control. I can't force my child to be born again. I cannot force a loved one to come to the knowledge of truth. There's some things I can do, but I can't make it happen. So I release it to God, and I do not exercise myself in it. Therefore, I'm not in despair. I commit it to the Lord. There's probably some other things could be said about that. Chapter 132. I probably won't read this whole thing. But Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. How he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. That was a psalm of David. And that is the cry of the pure in heart today. That I wanna provide a pure, I want to provide a house for the Lord. Verse 11, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach unto them, their children also shall sit upon thy throne forever. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. The priesthood of David was fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he came and took his rightful place at the right hand of the throne of God. And then he calls us up. He calls us up to him. And he wants us to share in his inheritance. Chapter 133 deals with the church. How good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. This was part of the song of those traveling to Zion. The unity in the body of Christ is near and dear to God's heart. As the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descendeth upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. That's where he commands blessing. That's where it is. There's a lot of things we can do. But if you want the blessing of the Lord, there's a minimal requirement, and that is unity with the brethren. It's a minimal requirement. Psalm 134, this is the end of these psalms of ascent. They're walking. Behold, bless ye the Lord. And it is believed that they sang this when they stepped inside the temple. And it says, behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. And after a long journey, some of them traveling maybe hundreds of miles, after a long journey, they come inside of the temple of God, and these Levite singers, God had instructed them. You can read in 1 Chronicles I didn't write it down, but it says there that he instructed the priests of the Levitical tribe to sing around the clock, day and night in the temple. And I don't know if that was just during the feast days or if that was all the time. But they stepped inside, and here's maybe thousands of singers with this glorious. You ever come out of life, out of a dark night, out of and come into the body of Christ where there's beautiful singing? It's a place of refuge. It's a place of it's a healing balm. And that's what they experienced. And they said, "Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. We have arrived. We got there." And that's how it's going to be when we get to heaven. It says that those Israelites, when they went there, they not only got to see those priests, but today in Christ, we've become those priests. John saw in Revelation chapter 1, "He hath made us priests, kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." 1 Peter 1, 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." We have entered in. When Jesus died, that the veil in the temple rent and opened up the holy place for it, all those that who would seek the Lord and want to be His can enter in. We have become the Levite priests. We have become those Levite singers. We have become what they went up just to see. We've become that. This is the church of the firstborn, those that are resurrected from death of sin. We become that. Let's be careful. Let's be careful in the church of Jesus Christ. And the cry of Paul's heart in Philippians chapter 3 was that I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, but that I may win Christ. To win Christ today, you have to lose it all. We have to lose it all so we can gain it all. We have to lose everything to gain everything. Paul gave up everything for this. "That I may know him," he said in verse 10 of Philippians 3, "and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." This is part of going up. This is part of that. He also said in verse 12 in Philippians 3, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I might apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus," or the upward call of God. God's calling us up. He's in heaven and he's calling us up. The way to God is up, but we need to go down before we go up. "Let us therefore," I'll stop reading on that. There's the psalmist in Psalm 139, David said, "Search me, O God, try me, see if there's any wicked way in me." Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. They that come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him." 1 John 2:5-6 says that "Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Whoso keepeth his word, it says, in him verily is the love of God perfected. I believe that means I've realized in a mature way the love that God has for me. And I've realized in a mature way and experienced a growth of my love toward God. That's the love of God perfected in us. We first need to receive His love before we can have love. That's where we get love, is from Him. And John also writes, if any man love the world, the love of God is not in him. That means that the love for God is not in him. It's just when we love the world, that simply means we don't love God. And rising up and receiving the love of God. As a man told me, a brother told me a few weeks ago that he's just not doing very good and he's got pretty low self-esteem right now. He's been kicked around and I just realized, I shared with him that's okay. Your low self-esteem, it needs to get low and you probably need to run out. We can't have any self-esteem. We need to go down and then we need to realize, see God's love and He'll pick us up. That esteem business, that self, high self-esteem or low self-esteem, that's of the world. We need to run out of self-esteem. If we feel like we have low self-esteem, that's okay. Because we're in a place where God can pick us up. God doesn't raise that which hasn't died. And I want to close with, also wanted to share, you know, Psalm 61, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. David was looking up, and we'll close in Revelation chapter 4. John saw this picture in heaven, round about the throne, Revelation 4:4, were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Revelation 4, verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. This is where we want to go. This is where we want to go. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. That word beast actually means creatures or beings. The first beast was like a lion, and the second like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And we are to understand today that those four beasts that he saw, the lion, that was the lion of the tribe of Judah, he's the king. The lion is the king of the forest. He's the king of the jungle. Jesus Christ is the king of kings and the lord of lords. And that calf is translated ox. That's how that, and that is understood to be a servant. Jesus Christ, he's a king, and he was a servant. The man depicts his humanity. He became a man and dwelt among us. He was in the flesh. He felt that the whips and he felt those nails going through his hand. And the ego speaks of his deity. He's also God. He was in the form of God. He left that for a time, and he came to earth for us. And he's there today. He's back at the right hand of the throne of God. That man that healed the blind and raised the sick and told us to come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, he's sitting there. And what John saw, he saw the form of a lion, an ox, and a man, and an eagle. And he's all those things. And he says there's a great supper, a great feast that he's preparing for us. It's called the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he says, come and I'll serve you when you get there. God bless you.